There it goes. If you have your Bible, open up to Romans chapter 7, verse 7. The title of our message is The Law is Holy. The Law is Holy. Awesome. I'm going to read a quote to you from a movie. I won't tell you what movie. Talk about it later if you want. But it says, a friend of mine, a very serious man, told me very seriously that it would be a good idea. And that's kind of the way I feel about the message this morning, that we have a little bit serious. It's a little bit tough maybe, but hopefully it'll give us the right prescription this morning. And I'm going to give you a better quote. It's from David in Psalm 119. He says this, Thou hast commanded us to keep thy precepts diligently. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes. Then shall I not be ashamed when I have respect unto all thy commandments. I love that. Respect unto God's commandments. Just that was in my devotion this morning. I was just, oh man, that just tasted good. So I wanted to share it with you. And I thought it was pertinent to what we're studying. So with that said, let's pray and we'll get into God's word. So God, thank you for your word. God, thank you that it's available to us. It's free to read. It's free to know that God, we can spend as much or as little time in it, Lord, and yet you'll still meet us, God. You just want us to know you better. So God, may we know you better this morning through your word, by your spirit. We pray that you would teach us all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So Romans chapter 7, pick it up in verse 7, says this. Paul says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. You know, how do you hear him saying that? Certainly not. Certainly not. I don't know, but he seems pretty serious. There's an exclamation point there. He says, on the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. Remember, covet is wanting someone else's things for yourself. It's kind of what you do before you steal it. Verse 8, but sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. And we'll pause there for right now. Paul says, what shall we say then? And we as believers, he said it similarly last week. What do we say then? Well, then what? We looked at in chapter 6, we saw that we are free from the slavery of sin. In the beginning of chapter 7, Paul showed us that we are free from the judgment of law, that law brought judgment on our life because of sin. So what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Because verse 5, Paul says, sinful passions were aroused by the law, that the law aroused these sinful passions in us. Unfortunately, if we begin to think that the law is sin, it's confused thinking. It might make sense to you if you're in sin. Oh, well, the law must be sinful because the law makes me sin. But that's not a correct interpretation of what's being said here. The law itself is not sin. And I'd have to say that, I mean, you guys probably know it already. I'm preaching in the choir, I think, every Sunday. But that our culture is that confused. Our culture is confused enough to say that the law of God, the word of God itself, is sin. That it's not even that it arouses sin in them. They read it and they cringe at it and they call it sin and not what they're doing sin. You know, the law says, thou shalt not murder. I think most reasonable people will go, you know, that's a pretty good idea. Let's not murder anyone. Except you look at our culture and you remember that guy, I won't say his name to glorify him, but he killed that healthcare CEO. And they're like, oh, well, thou shalt not murder. But when it's a healthcare CEO, go ahead. Thou shalt not murder. That's a good idea. But not when it's a baby. Thou shalt not murder. That's a good idea. But not when it's someone says something we don't like, like Charlie Kirk. We want to defend the person who's the criminal and not the victim. But that's, again, incorrect. An incorrect way to look at God's law. God's law is not sin, just because sin is aroused by the reading of it, by the telling of it, by the existence of it. That there's a correlation between the law and sin, but there's not causation. The law did not cause sin to come. And that's the problem with sin, as we've seen over and over again, that sin deceives us, right? And why does sin deceive us? Well, we looked at several reasons why, but one reason is so that you won't recognize it as sin. Because if you guys recognize it as sin, as we'll see later, you probably won't want it. But when you don't think it's sin, you're going to go, oh, yeah, this is great. You know, if you thought the Doritos were healthy, you'd be fine eating the Doritos like the kids this morning. But when you recognize that, oh, man, there's lots of carbs and other stuff in there, you begin to maybe stay away from them. But sin doesn't want that. And that's why the sin rails against the law and fights against the law and is aroused by the presence of the law, because the law shows sin for what it is. Sin. David Guzik, in the commentary, his commentary says this. He says, "We need sin to appear as sin because it always wants to hide in us and conceal its true depths and true strength." Sin doesn't want you to know where it lives in you. Sin doesn't want to know how much strength it has and power over you. Why? Because when you begin to find that out, you begin to want to root it out and take it out. And that's what the law does. And I believe the law is like a lens. It might be like a telescope. You can look through a telescope and begin to see the universe and see the big picture. And the law gives us the big picture of sin in the world. The world is fallen. Things are broken. The Garden of Eden, right? But sin could also be like, the law could also be like a lens, like a microscope. You begin to look at a microscope. You see down root. You begin to see the cells and you see atoms and you see all the tiny little minutiae. And it shows us the root of sin, that where sin lives, where it comes from, what it affects at the small level. Also glasses, right? I had to go to the eye doctor again this week for something else. But I wear glasses to see clearly. I'm getting so old now that I can't even see. I have to take off my glasses to look at my phone, and I put them on to look far. You know, I'm like, oh man, it's happening. I'm going to need to get maybe those bifocals one day. Hopefully not there yet. Not maybe after 50, then it'll be right. But that's what the law does. It helps us see clearly. And also, this one is kind of tough. The law is like a camera lens. It takes pictures. It's evidence. It's evidence that sin is sin. The law says this because the sin exists. And it says, hey, look, that's evidence. That's wrong. And so you and I, Christian, this morning, as we're here in church, reading our Bibles, seeking the Lord, do we recognize sin for sin? And when you recognize it, are you shocked? Are you and I shocked when the world doesn't recognize sin? How come they don't know that sin? I don't know that we should be so shocked when the world doesn't see sin for sin, because the world isn't paying attention to God's law. The world isn't reading the Bible. Now, we go all the way back to our study in Romans 1. We know that God's clearly revealed the evidence that if we look at creation, God's given evidence for sin. It's clear that it goes against even nature itself. But the world doesn't recognize it. So I don't know that I'm shocked when the person that I'm friends with or that I worked with or I meet at the store is sinful. I shouldn't be shocked. That was me before the law came to me. What about the church? I think we should be shocked. The church itself, and this is going to be tough and tough later, doesn't recognize sin for sin. And the church calls things that are sinful not sinful. The church, I don't know. I'll get off that one. We'll spend time on that later. You know, maybe it's this saying, and maybe I'm saying it wrong, but the first step to solving your problem is realizing you have one, right? It's realizing you got a drinking problem, and you don't know it's a problem, you're not going to fix it. Maybe for me, like, I'm into cars, as you know, the check engine light comes on. Some people will put a little piece of tape over the check engine light. You know, if I can't see it, it's not there. You know, in the old days, you could unscrew the bulb, and then, you know, that check engine light was gone. But that doesn't mean that the problem is gone. Just because you ignore the problem doesn't mean that the problem is fixed. Right? And that's like the law. The law is a light that comes on. The law is like a flashlight as well. We can't see without the light of the law. John chapter 1 says this about Jesus. It says, "In Jesus was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." John the Baptist came for a witness to bear witness of that light, that all through him might believe. But that was the true light, Jesus, which gives light to every man coming into the world. That God has given his light to everyone to understand what's light and what's darkness. You know, I'll even insert a dad joke here. I don't know if it fits or not, but it's been said the guy went to a doctor and he said, "Doctor, it hurts when I do this." The doctor said, "Don't do that." That's kind of like the law. It hurts when I do that. The law says, don't do it. But Paul teaches us here in the scripture that sin takes opportunity by the law. I don't believe it takes advantage of the law. I don't think you can change the law. You can't take advantage of it because the law is facts. It's like the law of gravity and the law of God's commandments. But sin likes to take opportunity by the good thing of the law. And isn't that just like sin? To do evil, even with a good thing, to take advantage of a good thing and make it do evil. And isn't that the worst type of evil? Isn't that what we see in our day and age? A perfect picture of it. Even taking good things like children and corrupting them, right? To do evil. And Paul shows us here that sin itself produces evil desire. Sin produces evil desire. Now, don't get me wrong. We, each of us, have a capacity for desire. God has designed desire and given us the ability to desire. But desires are not necessarily the deepest root of you and me. There's a part that's a little bit deeper. And sin lives in whatever part that is that's deeper than desire. And it can change and modify your desires for things that aren't correct. You know, either in our lives, we're either going to have the sin at the root of our desires, or we're going to have righteousness at the root of our desires. We're still going to have desire, but which way is it getting turned? You know, Psalm 37:4, David again says, "Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart." That if you're delighting in sin, your desires are going to be things that aren't for God. If you're delighting in the Lord, your desires are going to begin to change and want other things. And the problem is, you can't do both. You can't delight in the Lord and you can't delight in sin. You can't have a desire that's against God and yet somehow still be at peace with God. Now, granted, there's a maturity, there's sanctification, there's a lifelong working out. God's going to work things out in your life. It's not that you have to be perfect. But the point is, you can't do both and have peace. You know, this word desire can mean longing, can be craving, right? It could also mean lust. It can mean lust for forbidden things. But again, God created the ability to have desires. And number one, God has desires. And God desires us. And as it's been said, we've been made to desire him. The problem is that sin, well, sin begins to pervert those desires. It takes God's holy design, good desire, right? It's not wrong to be hungry. It's not wrong to be tired. It's not wrong to be thirsty. It's not wrong to desire companionship. But sin begins to take those desires and corrupt them and change them and pervert them. And really, sin is always just a cheap copy of the holy. The holy is the standard, and sin goes, no, let's change it. Let's make it in our image. You know, if you remember, if you ever had Mexican Coke, right, with the glass bottle and the real cane sugar in it, oh, it's good. And then you drink an American Coke, and it tastes similar, but it's not the same because we changed the ingredients. In fact, in the 80s, they tried to bring out Coke 2, and that bombed. Why did they ever try and change it? The problem is, if you've never had the original, you're not really going to know what's better. You're going to always have the cheap copy and think that this is the best thing that there is, but there's something better that exists. And that's what the law does. The law reveals to us that there is an original. It reveals the original. And you and I, because we're made by God in his image, we are designed to have the original desire. And so you and I, and the world too, can never be satisfied with the cheap imitation. The world is never, they may look like they're satisfied, but they're not satisfied by it. And well, the law God gave us, is meant to protect those desires. It's meant to protect good from being ruined or being corrupted. And when it does get corrupted, it's meant to correct it and get it back on the right track. You know, if you look at all the law, right? It's about your desires for God, desires for worship, desires for companionship, desires for things, desire for others, desire for relationship. And the law is meant to protect that. And sin, well, sin distorts those desires. Sin will take the right thing and use it in the wrong way, right? It'll grab that screwdriver and begin to use it as a hammer, right? Maybe that's not the biggest deal, but then it'll grab, you know, you can't use a tomato as a hammer. It's not going to work that way. But sin also uses wrong things in wrong ways. Sin will take sinful things and then use them in even more sinful ways. You know, Proverbs 20, verse 17, and I like to call it the non-living translation, New Living Translation, I still like it. It's not a word for word, but it was great when I first got saved. But it says this, "Stolen bread tastes sweet, but it turns to gravel in the mouth." That when you steal something, it almost tastes better than it did if you couldn't have it, right? Mom doesn't know I'm getting a cookie. It tastes better, right? But then you begin to eat those cookies and you get those cavities. And with that, our desires, and related to desire, I believe, is feelings. They can lie to us. They can trick us. Because just because you feel it doesn't mean it's true. You know, there's a joke about a wife having a dream about her husband doing something wrong. And then she wakes up and she's mad at her husband. He's like, I didn't do anything. It was not real. It's just a dream. That's the same thing with our desires, that they happen in us. We can have dreams or feelings or desires, and that's all it is. It's not real. And you can even begin to build decisions and thoughts and ideas on things that aren't true, on a basis that's not true. And he built up this huge thing, and none of it's based on reality. And that's why the law exists, to bring us back to reality. And while for sin, apart from the law, Paul says sin was dead. And I don't believe he's saying that sin didn't exist, because we can look at Scripture and see that it exists, but that we just didn't really realize it for what it was. You know, that if you look throughout history, what they thought it was when you got sick or cold, that they had to like bleed you and let certain things out. Or there was the, the Greeks and the Romans had a thing, the humors, I think it was, or something like that. But they thought all these things were in and out to make you sick or not make you sick. But then we got the microscope and we began to see bacteria and we began to see other things going on, right? And maybe that some of these things are still right and wrong. Maybe in 20 years we'll figure out something else that shows even deeper why we get sick. But that's what the law does for us. It shows us why we're getting sick. It shows us the reality of what's going wrong in us. And so I think Paul's saying here that maybe we weren't innocent before the law, but we were at least oblivious. We didn't realize what we were doing was sin. The problem is, though, guys, even when we got the law, we began to use it the wrong way because of the sin in us. If you read the Old Testament, you begin to see all the minutiae that the religious leaders begin to come up with. We just look for loopholes when we find the law. Well, how can I get out of this law, right? You know, I watched Formula One, and they changed the formula this year, and I'm really disappointed, and it's probably not going to be good. Even the driver's disappointed, but they changed the law for how the engines are made, and a couple teams figured out a loophole to make the engines do things that they weren't really thinking about when they wrote the law, and now all the other teams are worried that these teams are going to be faster. And that's what we do. When we find the law, we don't look at how we obey it. We look at how we can get around it and take advantage of it. And that's what sin does. And I think here too, I don't know that we ever actually really wanted to obey it. I think we just wanted to look like we were obeying it. Because Jesus says in Matthew 23, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe the mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. These things you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. We like to do the parts of the law that make us look good, that we can get away with, that we have no problem doing, but sin will make us hide the other areas that we're breaking. Because I believe sin doesn't mind, if we can personify it, sin doesn't mind if you obey some of the law, as long as it causes you to break some of the others, as long as it still is able to lead you astray in the parts that matter. Sure, pay tithe, as long as you're not having faith. Sure, you know, don't break the law, but go ahead and have a relationship. Maybe go to church. I don't mind that sin, but don't know God. Trust Jesus, but not the Jesus of the Bible. Be nice. That's the Christian virtue, being nice. But don't repent. Because if we look at sin, it existed before Moses and the law. It existed in the garden. It existed in the flood, so much that God wiped out the whole world. Was God just in doing that? The law hadn't come. Yes, he was just. And I think sin, taking advantage of the law, or opportunity by law, rather, learns the law. Why? So that it can be a better rebel. Like I said, those F1 teams, they study that law so they can learn how to rebel against it for their own favor. You know, I can remember this one. Maybe it's a little crass, but I remember swimming in our friend's pool, the Bucci's. We knew them from church. They were a great family, a big family. But they had a pool in their backyard, and they had a sign. They said, please don't pee in our pool because we don't swim in your toilet. Would you have thought about peeing in their pool before you read the sign? I don't know. But maybe a kid does. But now you're kind of wondering, can I get away with it? And that's the way the law works. There's all sorts of stories like that where they put up a sign and people begin to do what the sign says, just in rebellion. And that's what sin does. It sees the law and says, okay, I know what to do now. And back to the garden again. The garden revealed that sin and sacrifice both require death. It's not a sacrifice if something doesn't die. And when you sin, something's going to die. And that thing is you when you die. That thing is your relationships, your relationship with God. And unfortunately, or fortunately, we must also sacrifice something to death to get away from sin. But let's go on. Verse 9 says this. Chapter 7, verse 9. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and it killed me, Paul said. Remember, Paul knew the law pretty good. And Paul says, I was alive once. I was alive once, you know? I think he's telling us that he had this perceived life. I thought I was alive. I thought I was living by the law. I thought I was doing the right thing. But then the law really showed up in my life. Remember, Jesus knocked him off his horse, so to speak, literally. And judgment was revealed in Paul's life. And I don't think it's anyone here today. I don't know that any of these things are people here today. But I don't know if you ever met a bored Christian, or maybe you've been bored yourself as a Christian. You know, I used to have a life. I had a life once, but now I'm a Christian. Now I can't do that. Now I can't go there. Now I can't watch this. Now I can't listen to that. I think you kind of sound like an Israelite in the wilderness. God saved you out of slavery, and now you're wandering in the wilderness, not realizing that there's a promised land. It's just right over there. If you would just walk straight and go over there, it's right over there. That God has a new life for you, a life where there's a lot more fun, that there are new relationships, there are new things to do, things to be occupied with that are better than the old life. And I think the enemy wants to keep us stuck in this wilderness, so to speak, of, oh man, I just missed the old things. I think if we miss the old things, we don't really recognize them for what they were either. Because sin promises us life, but you know what it gives us. It gives us death. It's the old bait and switch, right? Here, you know, they put the ad in the paper for the car, but then when you get there, they're like, oh no, we sold that one. We have this one at this price, and it's more. And that's what sin does. But the commandment, well, commandment, we always think it brings us death, right? That it's going to bring us judgment. But what the commandment is meant to do is to reveal life and reveals life's boundaries. It's like I've said before, the walls around the garden, right? Benjamin Franklin said about the Constitution, it gives us as a republic if we can keep it. Only if it's a moral people will it stay. But that's the problem with God's law, is that no matter how hard we try, we can't keep it. Now, granted, we should try, and we should not murder, not steal, right? And I think if everyone was trying to keep the commandments, we'd be better off in some way. But what they are, it's meant to keep us inside the lines of where life is. The commandments are saying, here's the Ten Commandments. Life exists inside these Ten Commandments. Death exists outside these Ten Commandments. Stay inside the lines. Don't, you know, like the lines on the side of the road, like don't cross the double yellow, don't cross the white, because it's dangerous on the other side. You know, if you've ever seen wrestlers, they wrestle in a circle, and the idea is you want to push them out of that bounds. And sin just wants to push you outside of that bound. In fact, sin is so smart in deceiving you that you go, I'm going to go outside the bounds. You don't even have to push me. I don't even want to live in here. And well, Paul says sin revived. It reminds me of a virus. You guys ever seen viruses or studied viruses? You probably know more about it than I do. But it's this clump of material that's not alive, but it's not really dead. It's got genetic information, but it can't reproduce, and it can just live and hang out on some, you know, live. It can exist on something and be dormant and then be woken back up. In fact, its behavior, right? It needs a host. It needs a host cell. So it finds a host, it latches on, it drills in, puts its genetic material in, and then the host cell's factories begin to work and make other copies of the virus. And from what I understand, the cell will fill up with those viruses, and then the cell will destroy itself, and all the viruses will come out. That sounds a whole lot like sin to me. Now, I don't know if the viruses exist after the fall. That would be an interesting thing to learn when we get to heaven. Maybe I won't even care then. But that's what sin does. Sin needs a host to exist. Sin can't exist out here on the table. I mean, maybe if it was something sinful. But sin itself needs a host to live in, a host to infect and to kill. And as it kills, it infects others. It influences others to do the same. And just like a good virus, right? Like when the coronavirus came around, you didn't look sick for a whole week. And so you spread it to so many people during that week. Because if you look sick like Ebola, Ebola is a great virus at killing, but it's not a great virus at spreading. If you looked as sick as you did with Ebola, no one would go near you. And that's what sin does. It makes you look healthy. It makes you look like you're having fun and having life for a season, and so you infect others. But then it casts you out, and now you're the drug addict on the corner of the street. But no one goes near you then, but they went near you when you're at the parties, when you're doing the other things. So sin revived. And a revived sin takes occasion. And that word occasion means base of operations for attack. It supplies the resources for that attack. And it uses the law to attack. That's an occasion. Just like we have that military buildup around Venezuela, and then we attacked. Just like we have the military buildup around Iran, and we attacked. That's what sin does. It builds up. It's a base of operations. And it's weird that it uses the law for that as well. You guys know what one of the names of Satan is? What is he? What of the brethren? Accuser. That's right. He's the accuser of the brethren. And what does Satan like to do in our lives? He likes to tempt us to go against the law. Oh, did God say? Does the law really mean? Can you get away with it? Is that what God really wants for you? And then when we give in, when we fall, what does he do? You broke the law. It's like the silliest trick in the whole book. And we're dumb. We fall for it. We get deceived. And then he'll tell us, well, you're already going to jail, so keep stealing. Keep doing that sin. The problem is that's a lie, guys. Remember, he's a liar, a deceiver. And our judgment was taken at the cross, so we can stop sinning now. We don't have to keep going through that cycle. If you're stuck in a cycle of sin, God is going to give you the strength to stop by his grace, because we're forgiven. He goes, you're already forgiven. You can stop. Don't worry about it. You're forgiven. Let's go. Let's get out of here. He wants to rescue us, deliver us from that. Verse 12. Love it. Therefore, because of all that, therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and just and good. And the word holy means, it's kind of funny, it means most holy thing. Well, thanks a lot, dictionary. It's like water means the waterest thing, right? Like holy, separated. It's separated unto God. Holy mean it's separate. It's apart. It's reserved, right? And the law is holy. And the law is so holy that guess what? We can't keep it. It's so separate, we can't even touch it. You know, I was talking to a friend's daughter the other night. We came over for worship night. She plays basketball. I asked her if she could dunk yet. She said, not quite. That's like the law. I can never dunk either. I'm taller than her. But you can't dunk. You can't, no matter how much you jump, no matter what Air Jordans you put on, you're not going to be able to get a slam dunk when it comes to the law. It's holy. It's separate. You guys remember the Ark of the Covenant? What couldn't they do? They couldn't touch it. They couldn't look inside it. What happened if they touched it? Zap. They got killed. It's the same thing with the law. It comes around, zap, it kills us. And when it talks about, we got a line forming over here. The law as a whole is holy, but also each of them individually are holy. So if you can't remember them all, Jesus made it simple for us. Love God and love others. Sometimes people are like, oh yeah, I love people. Do you love God? Some people are like, oh, I love God. We're like, do you love your brother and sister? It's tough. And if you break in one, you've broken them all. And that's really tough to hear. Like, I've been doing so good. Like the rich young ruler came to Jesus and he goes, well, go and sell everything you have and give it to the poor and follow me. And he goes away sad. He's like, oh, I thought I was doing good. I don't want to do that. And the law is holy, and the commandment just and good means righteous, virtuous, approved. And this is interesting. What is due legally? Legally in God's eyes, the law is due. We have to keep it legally in God's eyes. But we can't. Of good nature, pleasant, joyful. Does the law make you joyful, or do you go, oh man, I really want to do that. Oh man, I broke that. Is there any joy found in the law? Well, it's supposed to be. The word is good there. And so, Christian, this morning, do you have joy? Is there joy in your life? Not are you, like, really weird and overly happy and there's something fake about it, but do you have joy in your life? Because remember, happiness is based on circumstance. Joy is based on something different. But if you don't have joy this morning, like we talked about last week with liberties, right? Has your liberty maybe become a vice for you? You began to do something that you were free to do as a Christian, but maybe now it's stealing your joy. Maybe there's an obedience lacking in your life. You're not obeying something that you know to do. You know, James says this in 4:17, therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Maybe you're lacking in joy in your Christian life because you know the right thing to do, but you haven't stepped out in it. You're not living in faith. You know, delayed obedience is really disobedience. And maybe not. Maybe there's other reasons too, but I think we need to healthfully consider that sometimes if we're finding ourselves down in the dumps or not joyful. There could be lots of reasons for it, but this is one that we definitely need to consider. In verse 13, Paul says this, has then what is good become death to me? Again, he says, certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. You know, the law, guys, it was not designed to kill us. God didn't give us the law with the intent of killing us. That would be a pretty heartless God, because he had seen us be quite sinful for quite some time. He even wiped us out of the flood because we were doing what we wanted to do. We were sinful. And then to give us the law on top of that is kind of like not really loving if it was meant to kill us. But it wasn't meant to kill us. It was meant to kill sin. And it was meant to preserve our life, actually. It wasn't meant to take it. It was meant to keep it. By what? Revealing that our lives were really death. That sin, the things we thought were good, were really bad. You know, I went to the eye doctor and he had to put liquid in my eye to make sure the virus hadn't gotten in my eye. You couldn't see it. There weren't blood vessels the way it appears. It doesn't appear. It just lives in there. So he had to put a chemical in there to reveal it. And thankfully, I don't know what color it was supposed to turn, but he didn't see it. I'm like, did you put enough in? But that's what the law is supposed to do for us. The law is meant to open our eyes. It's meant to be that litmus test in our life to see, are we acidic? Are we basic and change color? Are we following God? Are we not? Is this something sin in my life or is it not? And to show us what it actually looks like. The problem is we look at things from our perspective all the time. Well, it doesn't look like sin. Is that really sin? Is that what it is? Is it not? And then you look at, you know, sometimes you got to get the high ground, right? And look at it from another perspective. You ask a friend, what do they think? Because they see it from the outside. And that's what the law is with God. It's showing us things from God's perspective. Because when you look down from where God's looking, you go, oh yeah, that's obvious. Oh yeah, that's completely the wrong way. You know, there's a dead end up there. And that's what the law is meant to do for us. It's a standard that's held up. This is tough though. It's held up to show us that we can't keep it. We can't make it. You know, I remember years ago, there was backlash against the fashion industry and beauty magazines. You know, not I read them, but I remember my mom getting them as a kid. Of this holding up this standard of unattainable beauty to women and to girls, that look at how skinny they are and how, you know, whatever it is, how beautiful they are. And even now with the internet, young girls and suicide rates have skyrocketed because of the standard that's being held up for them, whatever that standard is. I don't know. I'm not a young girl on the internet. But their suicide rates going up because it's showing them, I think, their faults, but not giving them any hope. You can't look like that. Even if you pound on $8,000 of makeup, even if you starve yourself, you're still not going to be as popular as that person. And that's what the law does for us. It shows us our faults. It's that mirror that says, look, you're spiritually ugly. You might look physically good, but you spiritually a little, you know, you hit every branch of the law tree on the way down. But the problem with the law is that if we read it as that, it's real depressing. It's real, oh, I don't want to read it anymore. It's killing me. But the problem is we need to keep reading the law. Because the law is not meant to kill us. It's meant to kill our perception of what we are and show us that we need a Savior. Point us to the one who's actually kept the law. Point us to the one who has. You have faults. But guess what? There's one who has no faults. And he loves you. And he died for you. And he fulfilled the law for you. Guess what? So you can be free of the law. What law that the government makes passes that wants you to be free of the government? Every law that the government passes is to make you a slave to it, not God's law. God is the only one in the universe who would come up with a law that's designed to teach you and show you how to be free from the law, as we saw last week. Verse 14, Paul says, "For you know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do." Paul tells us that the law is spiritual, but he is carnal. Paul's saying that God's law is bigger than the flesh. God's spiritual law is from the spiritual realm and doesn't agree with our flesh. Our flesh and the law do not get along. They are polar opposites, the spirit and the flesh. And like I said, when we make a law, it agrees with our fleshly ideas. Our fleshly idea is marriage should be like this. And so we say, government, make a law that makes this right. That's the flesh. That's not the spirit. In fact, recently, a pro-life figure that was even at our pro-life event said on the internet that you can't be pro-life and pro-death penalty. And we can have a discussion about that later. But there's a lot of backlash on that because pro-life for the innocent, right, is not the same as pro-life for the guilty. Pro-life for a baby in the womb is not the same as pro-life for someone who's a murderer and a rapist and unrepentant. In fact, the death penalty is meant to protect life, give justice to the internet, give justice to the innocent, but also for the person on death row to wake him up. What you did was bad. You need to be remorseful. And even bigger than that, death is coming. Are you prepared for death? God invented it. You can't take one of God's words and not listen to the other. And Paul talks about being sold under sin. Again, this is slavery language from 2 weeks ago. It's something that we're not really familiar with, right? Except maybe if we do some study in the 1800s, right? Sold under sin. That you're sold away to serve sin. Paul is talking about this, and he's not talking about him now. He's not sold under sin anymore. We just talked about the freedom we had. But he says, "What I'm doing, I do not understand. What I will to do, I do not practice. What I hate, that I do." And that's the truth. Wasn't that not the truth before he came to know the Lord? That before Jesus, when we saw the law, we saw that there was a right thing. Maybe we went to church and we saw, oh, look at all these Christians. They're so good. They're good people. I can never be like that. If I walk into the church, the building will fall down, so I won't go to church, right? That there's this realization that there's something good, that there's something better, but I can't live up to it. And I don't understand it. And I can't do it, so I might as well stay what I'm doing. That there was a right thing, but we couldn't change. We couldn't stop. You know, I've heard of parents dropping kids off at church, but they won't go themselves. It's like they know it's the right thing. They know that something about it is good, and I want it for my children. And maybe, I think, hopefully, maybe it's just their heart is going, I'm just too far gone. Maybe they haven't heard the gospel, right? That there's no hope for me, but there's still hope for my kids. Maybe. I think it's more complicated than that. But after Jesus, I think maybe we can say the same thing too. Because we begin to try and accomplish things that can only be done by the Spirit, and we try and accomplish it in our flesh. And so we're like, I know that I should be doing this, I should be sharing more, I should be reading more, I should be praying more, but I can't do it. But that's not an excuse to sin. Why? Because we're not sold under sin anymore. When we were sold under sin, we had no choice but to sin. We were sin slaves. And I don't believe this is Paul saying that he's still behaving in his flesh. Granted, I'm sure Paul sinned just like the rest of us. Paul was definitely said that he's the chief sinner because as he more studied God's word and preached God's word, he realized there's nothing good in me. You realize it more the closer you get to it. But if it was Paul saying that he was still carnal and fleshly, he would not be able to say this to the Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 3, he says, "I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it. And even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal." And Christian, man, we're running out of time, but I'm going to get there. Maybe I'll keep you. But Christian, are you still carnal? You know, I gave the kids two pictures today. Me was like, what is this? I gave them a picture of a steak on a grill. I gave them a picture of the Ten Commandments, the coloring, because I wanted them to, like, I don't know, remember that one weird Sunday when we got a picture of a steak in Sunday school, whatever it was. But I thought of, as I was reading it, carne asada. I don't even know if I've ever had carne asada, but it just means grilled meat. And I think Paul's talking about carnal Christians here. Your meat, your carnality, your steak of your body, right, is carnal. And really, it's getting grilled. It's probably getting grilled right now by the law. But I'm going to confess to you, maybe this is a soapbox and I'll try and get through it, but I really struggle understanding a carnal Christian and how one could even be a carnal Christian. You know, I know the Bible teaches about wheat and tares, those who are actually saved and those who are not, and the angels sort it out. It's hard for us to tell until the harvest. But if you've met the same Jesus that I've met, and there's nothing special in me, but I remember meeting the Lord and really meeting him. I remember what it was like before I met the Lord and how I used to pray just to get out of things. I knew he was real, but there was a day when I really met him and I really repented, and I haven't been able to stay the same since. I don't understand how someone can meet that same Jesus and then remain the same. Now, I'm not saying you have to arrive. I'm not saying you're mature overnight. I'm not saying that there's not different growth and different things and different times and different struggles to work through. That's not what I'm saying at all. But I wonder if there's no progress after a long time in your life. What's going on? You know, Sierra, poor pastor's kid, she's potty training right now. When she was a little baby, she would poo and not even know what was going on, right? And then as she got older, she would poo, and then she would know she pooed but not care. And then she got a little bit older, and now she goes, yucky, gross. And so that was the time to potty train. She's aware. She's ready to go. Let's potty. And she's been doing awesome. You know, we had the song when Mia learned, put her on blast. No more diapers. No more diapers, right? That I was elated because it was one less diaper to change, but also one less diaper to buy, right? But as a Christian, if you've known the Lord for any amount of time, and I don't mean like last week, I don't even mean last year, 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, and you're still got a diaper on, and you're still covered in filth, and you don't really care, you don't really know, it worries me. Because I don't think that that's a maturity issue. Because even immature believers recognize their need that, oh, I'm in filth, I just don't know what to do about it. But those who know the scripture and have read the whole Bible, have gone to church, have listened to messages, do their devotionals and pray, but their life really isn't significantly different, I'm concerned. I'm not here to judge and say, oh, you're going to hell, because I don't know that. Even if I did, I'd be like, you're going to hell. But I am concerned because you can't be content in sin if you're born again. You can't keep reading the Word of God and be content to not let him change you. It doesn't mean you're perfect. It doesn't mean you're great. We all go through seasons, sometimes backslide and not. Don't get me wrong. But are you carne asada? Have you seared your conscience? Your flesh is so seared you don't even feel it when the law pricks you anymore. Your mind is so seared by continuing in sin, you don't even hear God's voice anymore. In fact, you begin to read the Bible and twist it to fit your sin, because it's either going to change you or you're going to change it. And Jesus says in Revelation 3:22, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. In Galatians 3:3, it talks about legalism on the flip side of that. Are you foolish, having begun in the Spirit, you're now being made perfect in the flesh? And James 1:21 through 24 says, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word. Is God's word implanted in you? Which is able to save your souls, but be doers of the word and hearers only, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. You don't trick anyone. You can quote scripture all day. You can do things all day, but it's clear. You know, I remember meeting Christians early on in my walking out. Wow, there's something so different about them. It was like, I'd never seen anything like it before. I'd seen other Christians, but I'd never seen, like, wow, that's something different. Spirit of God, right? So for if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in the mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. I'm going to see if we can get done. If we can't get done, I'll pause it. But let's go on. Verse 16 says this. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. This isn't an excuse to say, oh, I sin, and it's because sin is doing it in me. I got no choice. That's not the talk of a believer. That's not the mind of someone who's been redeemed. Because awareness of sin and deep down desiring not to do it shows that we agree with the law. If we didn't desire not to do it when we do it or when we're tempted, it shows that, you know, that the law is right. Problem is our flesh is not aligned. The flesh follows the law of sin. So even if you're born that way, you're just born a sinner like the rest of us. I think this is the question of your power source. Where do you get your power to defeat sin? It's not through legalism. We tried that. It didn't work. It makes you harder. You fail, and you got to cover it up because you're not going to find it in your flesh. In your body, nothing good dwells to help you fight sin. In your flesh, the only thing you're going to find is a will to sin. But God's Spirit, if God's Spirit is in you, back to that carnal Christian thing, if God's Spirit is in you, are you listening to Him? Are you obeying Him when He tells you? Because there's the idea of carnal and spiritual. Which one are we feeding? Whichever one you're feeding, that is the one who's going to win. Maybe not right away, but over time. You spend more time in the Word or more time at the bar. You spend more time in the Word, you're probably going to get drunk less. You spend more time at the bar, you're probably going to drink more and miss church. That's just the way it is. And the more we feed, the more we fight, the more those big struggles become little struggles and smaller struggles and then not. But know that as soon as we give in, it's like sin roars back to life again. So listen to the Spirit. He's there to help you. He's the comforter. He's the helper for this very thing. Verse 18. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. That was 17. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. You know, again, the flesh cannot produce spiritual success. That's why religion doesn't work. Religion is your flesh trying to go about and do things apart from God's Spirit, apart from the way God wants to do it. It's our interpretation of holiness. And the flesh, the Scripture tells us, can't understand God's law. And if it can't understand it, how could it certainly obey it? And Paul tells us that the will, we desire to do the right thing. I think even those who are sinners and deceived by sin think they're doing the right thing sometimes. But the problem is that we can't do the right thing. We have to repent towards God and then ask Him to give us the strength and the ability to do it. And again, this is about practicing sin, right? It's not about an instance, but instances left unchecked, left unrepented of, turn into practices, which turn into habits. You've heard of the habit loop. I don't know how accurate it is, but you get a cue, you get a craving. You respond to that craving and you get a reward for that craving. I get a cue, I had dinner, I have a chocolate, I respond, I get a reward, I want another chocolate. It's a loop. But for the Christian, I think there's another step there. After that reward of sin, it quickly turns to remorse. And I think as a Christian, again, carnal Christian versus saved Christian, we're not talking maturity, we're saying, when you try and go back to that carnal life, when you try and go back to the things that the flesh wants to do, you can't even enjoy it like you used to. You used to go out and drink and get drunk and party and not have a thought and be excited, but now you go out and you're like, I know I shouldn't be doing this, maybe I'll only have one, or I'll just play around with it, I'll just look at it and drink it, and then, I had one, but I can't, you know, the whole time you hear God going, stop. Slow down, don't do it. And you're arguing, you're pushing him away. You can't even enjoy it like you used to. And so that reward, when a Christian sins, turns to guilt. And so we either repent to wash that guilt away, or I believe we go back to the well of sin and try and ease that pain away with the pleasure of sin. But it never quite works, does it? We know this. Let's go on and try and close out here. 20. Now I do what I will not to do, but it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, as my body, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. You know, Paul's saying that even if you want to do the will of God, in your flesh, the only law that works in you is the law of sin, and it's to enslave you, and it's to deceive you to want it more. In fact, Jesus said to Paul, it's hard for you to kick against the goats. Paul's saying, I knew the law. I wanted to do the right thing, but I couldn't do it. And then Jesus showed up and said, Paul, isn't that hard? Isn't that a hard life you're living? You know the law, but you keep kicking against it. It keeps hurting you. Isn't that hard, Paul? Don't you want to live a different life with me, Paul? And so what do? David says in Psalm 119:11, he says, your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. That's the trick, is hiding God's word in our hearts, exactly where sin wants to hide. Stop hiding sin in your heart. Hide God's word there. Why? Because when sin awakens, the word does too. There's this old proverb in Proverbs about waking up and folding your hands for a little more slumber, and then poverty comes upon you. And I find myself sometimes waking up for the alarm for work and going, I just want to sleep. And then the word comes to me. And I go, nope, all right, I got to get up. Otherwise, I'm going to miss that alarm, right? God's word for that was hidden in me where I couldn't do it. And that's the spiritual war, guys. When sin revives and the word comes up, which one do we obey? Which one do we listen to? Because honestly, don't blame the enemy. Don't blame others. Don't blame your environment. Blame yourself. We're the only one who can make a decision for ourselves unless we're totally sold in sin. Then sin is our slave master. But as a believer, you're free. And here's the weird thing, guys. Your flesh doesn't have your best interest at heart. You ever see what a dog eats? They'll just eat whatever, right? You know, a little baby, flesh doesn't, it will stick a fork in the outlet. You know, we'll eat until we get sick. Our flesh doesn't care. 2 Corinthians 10, our weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, bringing every thought into the captivity of obedience to Christ. That when those thoughts come, nope, I'm going to listen to the thoughts of God, his word. You know, Hebrews 4, Christine, you read this one. Hebrews 6, read it for homework. 4 through 6. Read that for homework, guys. That's a tough one. Verse 24 and 25. I'm going to get us out of here. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Here it is. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. But this is the clincher, the recognition of our wretchedness. Thanks, Pastor. I came for an encouraging word this morning. The Bible tells us we're wretched. You're wretched. I'm wretched. Paul says, I'm the biggest of sinners. Why? Because he looked in the law, like I said, and he realized the more you look in it, the more you realize you're wretched on your own. And we see that when we look in, we see sin kills us. We didn't understand what was going on. And then the law came and we began to understand what was going on. And then if we wanted the right thing, we began to agree with the law. But then we didn't know how we could be delivered. And so, would you, and why would you, turn to Jesus if you didn't think you needed him? And I think that's the danger with false religion. That's the danger with cults, where we say that, oh, you can get away just by being a good person, just by following along, doing these things. Why would you need Jesus if I can get there another way? If I can just clean up my act, why do I need to trust on Jesus? He can be the cherry on top of my life. I can go to church, but I'm still a good person. But that's why the law is holy. The law is holy, why? Because it's to point us to the one who is holy, the one who is separate, the one who is apart, the one who is untouchable and dwells in unapproachable light, and yet came down and took on flesh to be with us, right? That he filled the law for us. He took our sin. He endured death. But most of all, that even though he was put to death, our death, he came back to life again, that we could have life. Galatians 3, 24 and 25 says, therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. That the law was meant to drive us to, get this, guys, faith. Faith. Whoever would have thought the law is meant to give me faith? But that's what the Bible clearly shows us, that the law is meant to show you, you can't have faith in yourself. You got to put faith in something else. And the more you try to put faith in yourself, the more you're going to let yourself down. And that's the good news, guys, is that the law was not designed to kill us. It was meant to give us a saving faith, that you can live a new life, a godly life, the one that you know, a wretched man, that your flesh cannot do for you. And the flesh doesn't even want for you. The flesh doesn't want to follow the law. The flesh wants you to die and do everything fun now. But faith in Jesus and the law filler gives you and I, the law breakers, power to obey him. Not by our flesh, but by his spirit, that we can be obedient to his son. What John tells us is who? The word made flesh. That in the flesh of Jesus, we can have all our confidence. Amen? And God, thank you for your word. Thank you for just everything you've shown us. Help us, Lord, to live by you. Forgive us where we fail. Help us not to have confidence in ourselves, to not listen to our flesh when it wants to rise up, but to obey your word. And the only way we can do that is by your spirit. So give us strength, we pray, in these things that our flesh will never understand. And thank you for being our life. Lord, I pray that you'd bless everyone here. Encourage them, equip them, give them an awesome week with you and hearing you and walking with you and growing and prospering in that, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
There is a vineyard of the Lord. There is a vineyard for our soul. With all our troubles left behind, and all we drink first light until the door.